All right. Well, it is Wednesday evening, January 4th, 2017. Here at Morning View Baptist Church, we're continuing for a short while longer in our apologetics series. We come to week 26 this evening. And if you recall, prior to the holidays, for the weeks leading up to the holidays, we were looking at all the different world religions and what they believed and how we share the gospel with them. Now, as we look to the weeks ahead, we are going to be looking specifically at some of the main cults that we have here largely in America. So we'll be looking at Mormonism, we'll be looking at Jehovah's Witnesses, we'll be looking at, what's the one Tom Cruise is in?
Scientology,
thank you. You know, the only cult started by a science fiction writer. And so we'll be looking at those over the next several weeks. And then I'm kind of praying about how to bring this apologetic study to a close. If there's something that you were hoping I would cover in the course of teaching apologetics that you feel like I haven't covered yet, please tell me, because I will make sure to cover it. And I think what I'm going to do when we're done with apologetics is I think we're going to do a 12-week survey of the 12 minor prophets. We'll just hit one prophet every Wednesday evening just to familiarize ourselves with those little books of the Old Testament that we so rarely get to hear from. And so I think I've settled that we're going to do that as we move forward. So we're looking tonight in preparation for talking about the different cults. I've kind of asked the question tonight, what is a cult? What is it that distinguishes a cult from a world religion? You know, what makes cults different than, say, you know, Islam and Buddhism and Roman Catholicism and you know, other major world religions? And so I kind of wanted to just walk through this tonight and give a summary of this, and that the next time I teach, I will not be here next week, so I have a sub for that week. But after that, we will be going right into Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We'll hit them right from the get-go. But looking tonight, though, at exactly what is a cult? How do we define a cult? Well, Roman numeral one there. A cult is generally a group or a sect that is unorthodox. Now, you might have heard that term before. Orthodox means according to the scriptural tradition of Christianity. Okay? So that's what orthodox means when you hear that term, according to the scriptural tradition of Christianity. And so a cult generally is a group. Phineas is just expressing his happiness, Heather. It's okay. Okay. A group or sect that is unorthodox, that is mystical. That's what goes in the blank. Mystical. And we're going to unpack more about what that means in a moment. And has a devotion to a person, object, or set of new ideas. And has a devotion to a person, object, or set of new ideas. Now, you know, there is a legitimate person to have a devotion to, and that is Jesus Christ. The idea here, though, is that they have devotion to an alternate person other than the biblical Christ. Okay? So that's what I mean by the statement. And so let's go through some of the most common characteristics of cult groups. First of all, letter A, they are always presenting some new teaching. Some new teaching. They tout a new revelation of theology and doctrine. This was Joseph Smith with the Mormons. You know, he had the angel Moroni come to him and give him this additional revelation of Scripture. It's the same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the same thing with so many other cult groups. They claim that, you know, somehow that what we have in the historic church and what we have in the Scriptures that have been handed down to the apostles, that that's not all there is, that there's more. And by the way, I got the more. So come and see me if you want to hear the rest of the story and the full truth. And so they very much tend to tout a new teaching. Letter B, they also teach that theirs is the only true teaching. The only true teaching. They consider traditional religious systems to be apostate, to be corrupted, or to be incomplete. And so they very much are about setting forth the idea that they alone possess the complete truth. And once again, Mormonism is just such an easy example at this point. You know, their belief is that, you know, yeah, you know, you had Christianity, and Christianity as it exists just kind of got corrupted over time. But, you know, now we have the fullness of the revelation that has been given to Joseph Smith. And that's, you know, we have the truth. And so if you really want the truth, come to us. And it's that kind of idea. Letter C, they're usually characterized by very strong leadership. Strong leadership. It's very often an individual or a small but powerful leadership group that holds control of the group's teaching and practices. Again, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the elders at their headquarters that are the preeminent interpreters of the Bible. And if you ever sit down and talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they walk through the neighborhood. If you ever get one that you engage with over a period of time, you'll find that when you challenge them on something that they can't answer, their pat response to that is, well, just the elders of our church haven't figured that out yet, but they'll have the answer. So I'm not going to believe you. Even though I don't have an answer, I know that we're going to figure that out, and we'll have an answer that we'll have in time when God wants us to know that. So it's very much Listen, cult groups are built around allegiance to these leaders. We're going to get to more of that. But it's, you know, you don't question the elders of the Mormon church or the elder of the Mormon church. You know, that's outside the bounds. And so many groups function in that same way. It's strong, very often dictatorial leadership. Letter D, they are very much about asset acquirements. They often require tithing and or property transfer to the religious system. Once again, if you are a Mormon who has been certified to attend the temple, which, you know, you can be a Mormon, but you have to go through a special process to be allowed to attend the temple, the Mormon temple services. And that's what it means to be a card-carrying Mormon. Literally, when you're approved to attend temple service, they give you a card. That's your ID card to be able to attend temple services. And at the end of the year, they sit down with your tax return, your income statement, and if you haven't been giving enough to the church based on what your tax return, your income statement is, they expect you to draft a check on the spot. Okay, they are that controlling when it comes to finances.
And
what's that, George?
That'd be a good idea.
Now. And so, again, this is another way that they exert control over their members and as well as finance their own personal efforts. Letter E, they often endorse an isolationist approach to facilitate control over the members physically, intellectually, financially, and emotionally. They seek to isolate them from their other relationships and support systems. Okay? Yeah.
We were out in West Texas at San Angelo, the El Dorado compound for that top branch of the Mormon.
Oh, yeah.
It was just down the road because they kept the kids at the Coliseum that was just down the road from us. And literally, when I was downtown during the trial, and none of them were by themselves. They were always in groups. And I actually had a chance to drive by the compound as I was down there with the wing commander. And, yeah, there was a guy sitting there at the gate in the truck, watching him pull up and all, yeah.
It's very much about control, and it's again, if they get someone new into the group, they're very much about if your family members and loved ones will not join you with us, then you kind of need to put them out of your life. You know, because they're going to be a negative influence to you. They're going to tell you that you're in a cult group, and they're going to try to take you away from the truth and all these different items. And so they really force an isolationist mentality. Again, it's all about control. They want to isolate their members from other relationships, other support systems. This is another key item. I didn't put a separate point in this, but what we want to understand in this. Cult groups are often very appealing to people who feel like they don't have many connections. People who are lonely, people who have perhaps moved to new places and haven't established new friendships, relationships, and other things. Cult groups are very, very good about looking for people in those situations, about drawing people in those situations in, about giving them meaningful relationships that will keep them plugged into their organization and bring them deeper into their particular group practice. And again, it's all about maintaining that control over persons. Letter F there. What are the means of control? Well, one of the principal ways is through fear. And one aspect of that is just the threatening of the loss of salvation. Oh, if you change your mind and leave us, then you're going to lose your salvation. That's it. Also through indoctrination. They're just very strong at indoctrinating people to prevent them from leaving. Again, going back to Tom Cruise's religion.
Scientology.
They've been airing some documentaries on that. You remember the lady who was in King of Queens? I forget the actress's name, but she was very much involved in the Church of Scientology. And she has now left the church, and she is helping the History Channel and some other channels do documentaries on the Church of Scientology. And the Church in Scientology is being very vindictive towards her. They've made false accusations against her with the law, with DHR. They're just reporting her for child abuse without evidence because they have to investigate it, and it goes through a whole legal rigmarole. I mean, they're doing everything they can within the bounds of the law to smear her and to discredit her for what she's exposing about the Church of Scientology. And I got to watch one of these documentaries. One of the things that she was talking about is how all of the members in Scientology, they go to these sessions where basically they put you in touch with what you've learned in previous lives and that kind of thing. And those sessions are very personal. You reveal a lot of personal information. And she shared that her opinion is basically that once people get really deep into the Church of Scientology, even if at that point they realize it's a cult, that it's false, they're afraid to leave because the church has so much very personal information that they've taped and recorded about them that they would use to blackmail and expose them. And that was one of her theories. Someone from inside that, who was inside that, is positing as what's coming out. And so there are definitely those means of control that are exercised to keep members involved and keep that control over them. Again, more specifically, letter G, indoctrination. Basically, through repetition and manipulation, they reinforce the cult's beliefs and standards. There's even been some groups that, again, they've done some work on, that they even see how in some of these cult groups and some of their meetings, they even use a type of group hypnosis through repetition and emotional manipulation to really create and foster this indoctrination, this manipulation that they exert over persons. And they're just constantly reinforcing the cult's beliefs and standards. Of course, opposing views are ridiculed and misrepresented at every turn. And again, that's not hard to do, unfortunately. You know, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who have done some really messed up stuff, and some churches who've taken some very wrong turns in their doctrine. And it's not hard to find examples to say, oh yeah, look at what Christianity is. But what they're doing is they're taking one incident and they're using it to characterize the whole. To ridicule it, to mock it, to exemplify the fact that it's really wrong, that it's not a true belief system, and so on and so forth, to thoroughly indoctrinate these persons. Another aspect of cults is the letter H there. They have an apocalyptic focus. They give the members a future focus and philosophical purpose in avoiding the apocalypse or being delivered through it. And so again, if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, what do they offer? What do they ask?
Watchtower.
Okay, well, they want to give you their material, which is the material from the Watchtower. And it's funny, they want to invite you to their Bible study, but they never actually study the Bible, even their own Watchtower version of the Bible. They're always studying material that's printed from their headquarters, and they call that Bible study. They don't actually crack their Bibles very much, so that's interesting in itself. But one of the things, if you talk to Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, they're talking to you about paradise. Yeah, do you want to go to paradise? Do you want to... You know, and that's how they often begin their conversations, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they are the ones that are going to inherit the earth. I mean, literally, to the point of Jehovah's Witnesses will drive to the nicest neighborhood in their town and talk about which house is going to be theirs. I mean, it's that literal, you know, that they are going to inherit the earth. You know, there's the 100 and some thousand that'll be actually be in heaven, but everyone else who's come to believe in the Jehovah's Witnesses doctrine after that is now they're going to be the inheritors of the earth, and they basically get to name and claim what's going to be theirs when everyone else is gone. And so that's an interesting dynamic. We'll get to their beliefs on that.
They don't have to anymore.
What's that?
They used to come to our house, but they don't come to our house.
Did you run them off?
There was two women that used to that came to our house.
Mm-hmm.
And I talked with them a little bit. And when they came back again, they brought a man with them.
Yeah.
And he came to the door. And I told him I knew what I was talking about.
Well, and there is a persistence there. I tell you,
and we keep a flag up all the time.
I wish we could be as faithful with the truth as they are with a lie, though.
Yeah.
So, anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. Letter I there. There's also an emphasis on experience, and this is huge. Various practices they employ, including embellished testimonies, visions that people have had, meditation, repetition, the offer of spiritual enlightenment with God, all of those are used as confirmation of their truth. And this is where the mystical aspect of so many cults come in. You know, there's no way for me to verify. Okay, no, if Joshua came to me and starts telling me about a vision that he got from Jehovah or Moroni or whatever, and telling him that we're all supposed to do a certain stuff, I have nothing to verify that with. I just have to take it. What's that?
I'm going
to
take its first weight.
Yeah. You know, and so, but there's so much of that within these cult groups. There's non-verifiable emphasis on experience that is just so characteristic. I remember when Lisa and I were first married, I was serving as a youth pastor in a church, and we were able to go to a Southern Baptist convention that was being held out in Salt Lake City, Utah. And if you've ever been to a Southern Baptist convention, one thing our denomination does is whatever city that we hold our convention in, they have people come there a week beforehand and just share the gospel all over the city. And it's usually called Crossover. So if the convention is going to be in Atlanta, they have it's called Crossover Atlanta. And Salt Lake City is called Crossover Salt Lake City. And it's the idea, they have teams that arrive early and they're just sharing the gospel throughout the city in preparation for the convention coming there and then throughout the time of the convention. And so there, when we went to the Southern Baptist Convention in Utah, we met some former Mormons who had come back to share the gospel in Salt Lake City. They had converted to Christianity and they had come back to share the gospel with Mormons in Salt Lake City. And of course, they were anathema. Once the practicing Mormons found out it was an ex-Mormon talking to them, it's like they treated them like they didn't even exist. They would listen to us trying to share the gospel more than they would a former Mormon, because they're anathema if you leave the Mormon church. But they were talking about how, you know, one of the things that happens is, of course, when you're raised as a Mormon, you finish high school, and the first thing they do is they send you away to camp because you're going to do your 2-year mission work. Mormons have that 2 years of mission work in between high school and college, and then they don't really share their faith after that the rest of their lives. They're considered to have done their duty. But they send you away to the camp, and basically they open the camp for all these, you know, graduates of high school. And they talk a little bit about Mormonism, talk a little bit about the mission, all these kind of things. And then they tell all the kids, go back to your room and wait till you get the burning in the bosom. Because the burning in the bosom is the move of the Holy Spirit commissioning you for your missionary service. And basically this couple was sharing with me, yeah, we remember going through that when we were teenagers and everything. And honestly, we just kind of faked it because it's what was expected. You know, we were all sent back to our rooms and we were told to wait for the burning of the bosom. And you know, then there was this one girl that was 3 rooms down from me, and she was crying and talking about how great it was and everything. And, you know, I kind of felt left out and like I was supposed to have that. And so I acted the same way and said I had the burning in the bosom too. And you know, they were just kind of pulling back the veil on Mormonism. I got to tell you this, in light of the fact that I'm going to be talking about Mormonism, you can go to YouTube and pull up secret videos from inside Mormon temples, and you can actually see what goes on in Mormon temples and all that kind of thing. It's really interesting to watch those videos. It's some wild stuff. Secret handshakes and reciting the right names and all that kind of thing. It's really interesting. And anyway, there's a lot of emphasis on this experience. Finally, letter J, persecution. They really propagate a martyr's complex among members. And how they do this is they predict persecution of their group. They're going to claim, yeah, see, you're one of us now, and those old church people that you grew up with, they hate us. They're going to tell you we're in a cult. They're going to persecute us. Okay? And so they claim that any opposing view expressed against them is a form of persecution against them. And again, that makes you feel like you're doing the right thing. You know, this must be the truth, or people wouldn't hate it so badly. And so they really prey on that and propagate a martyr's complex among members. That takes us to Roman numeral 2 here. Most groups, we do want to understand this, most cult groups have a non-verifiable belief system. In other words, they're teaching something that has been revealed through mystical means that cannot be verified. They're teaching something that has been revealed through mystical means that cannot be verified. In other words, Joseph Smith, he didn't have anybody with him, you know, when he was getting, you know, what he got from the angel Moroni. He just got to take his word for it. And so many groups are like that. That's actually one of the strengths of Christianity. So many people, we talked about this earlier when we were talking about apologetic for Scripture like 6 months ago. You know, so many people like to ridicule or try to undermine the veracity of the Bible. And what's amazing about the testimony of Scripture is you have 66 books written over a period of thousands of years by 40-some different authors. And yet it's so internally consistent from beginning to end. And even that's one of the judgments that Scripture brings upon itself, is there's this consistency of message. And that's how the early church, when they were deciding on matters of the canon, it was easy, in a sense, for them to do that because all they had to look for is what is written here and claims to be written by an apostle consistent with the whole testimony of Scripture. And so there's this consistent witness to Christianity that is verified over thousands of years as we have the revelation of Scripture. And that's just one of many things about our belief system that cults just simply do not have. So much of them go back to a non-verifiable a revelation. Yeah, Jason.
In Isaiah, it says God sits over the circle of the earth. And, you know, so God was proclaiming, you know, 2,000 years or 3,000 before Christopher Columbus sailed to America. You know, the earth's a sphere.
Yeah.
Whether in Proverbs or Job, where it talks about the sea has channels and rivers in it, or the circular wind patterns of
isn't that amazing when we talk about the perfection of the revelation of Scripture and just, again, how that shows God's hand over all of it, revealing truth down through the ages. If only we'd listen to it. So,
Tom,
yes, Bernice.
I have a grandson who lives in Florida, and I said something to him one day about going to church. I was talking to him about that. And he said, he mentioned the Jehovah's Witness. I need to call that boy back. And what would you say to him?
It's a lie. I mean, it is that. You know, it's a flat-out cult group that is built on a work salvation.
Okay.
They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. You know, they do not believe in the Trinity at all. There's just a number of things. We'll get to all that, but it's a lie. And yeah. So, yes, follow up with him and teach him that.
Okay.
Flip over to the back of your page, and we've just got some examples here of non-verifiable belief systems. For example, remember the Hale-Bopp group that committed mass suicide? You know, there was the Hale-Bopp comet coming. This was a couple decades ago. And the whole group was locked up in this compound, and they all took poison and laid down in their bunk beds and covered themselves with the flag of the cult, and they found this, you know, macabre. I'm sorry, I might be older than a lot of you. Some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Just Google Hale-Bopp Comet Group. And this was a group that literally their leader taught them that they came from outer space, and that by drinking poison and killing themselves, they were going to be reunited with their own race that was traveling in a spaceship in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet. I'm not making this up.
I remember that.
And this is a whole group of young people that gave themselves to that and committed suicide under the visions of this particular cult leader. Yeah, I couldn't remember either. And so...
Jim Jones is down.
That was another one.
America, the Kool-Aid.
Yeah, he had everyone drink Kool-Aid and commit suicide. Yeah, did the same thing. And so...
What went in that flying...
I'm sorry, a spaceship. For example, a spaceship behind Hale-Bopp Comet. Or they teach that God, an alien, or an angel appeared to the leader and gave them a unique revelation. Or that members are seated angels from another world. You know, you can't, I mean, no wonder science fiction writers are at the core of many of these things, because it's amazing what kind of things are made up, and even more than that, what kind of things are believed. Letter B, often the philosophy makes sense only if you adopt the full set of values and definitions that it teaches. And so people getting involved initially in a cult, they're going to say, wait a second, you know, this doesn't seem right, these kind of things. But again, once you get to a place where you're espousing their redefinition of frequently used terms, then you begin to adopt the whole system, and the whole system kind of stands together. And with that kind of belief, truth becomes unverifiable, internalized, and easily manipulated through the philosophical systems of its inventor. Okay? And it's, again, once you ascribe authority to the leadership and the system, you've taken the blue pill. You're into going for the ride with them down the road of what their cult teaches. Okay? And so... that takes us right to Roman numeral 3, the leader of a cult. The leader of the cult, letter A there, is often charismatic and considered very special for varying reasons. These are some of them. Number one, maybe the cult leader has received a special revelation from God. This is common. Number two, the cult leader claims to be the incarnation of a deity, angel, or God's special messenger. Number three, the cult leader claims to be appointed by God for a mission. Or number four, the cult leader claims to have special abilities. You know, going back to Jim Jones and his whole group, you know, that was there were many recorded instances where he created situations, and he had his people that were closest to him, that were his core group, that kind of helped him pull some of this thing off. And he talks about how, you know, when they were having a big fellowship for their group and everything, and they intentionally planned it so that there was very little. They had several hundreds of people, and literally just food for, you know, maybe 25. And he went through this whole elaborate thing. They've recorded it about how he had his followers keep some of this food back in a hidden area, kind of behind him in a tent, because they were outside. And so he went through this whole situation where he kind of, you know, presented himself and went through this big fanfare that he somehow multiplied the food that was available. You know, he recreated the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, as it were. And it was through having his followers kept bringing food out and setting it on the table in front of him as if it was never running out, because he was doing this miracle. And so they use very manipulative means to emphasize their control and to set them apart as special for varying reasons. Letter B, the leader, and this is important, the leader is viewed as infallible. The leader is most often viewed as infallible, not to be denied or contradicted. And so to question that leader is tantamount to questioning God. Again, to go back to Mormonism, that's how the elder of the Mormon church is viewed. And it's interesting, you know, even just the Mormon church, it's interesting, you know, what kind of things they've been through in their history. You know, early on, the Mormon church said, you know, black people, African-American people are not allowed. They're cursed by God. They're not allowed in the church. And suddenly you had national United States law saying against discrimination. And, oh, suddenly the elder of the Mormon church has a new revelation that God now says it's okay. In the 1980s, the Mormons used to be, they were against the consumption of any form of caffeine, coffee, soda, anything. Then, amazingly enough, the Mormon church bought stock in Pepsi. And the elder of the Mormon church had a revelation that it was now okay in moderation. And I mean, you can't make this stuff up. It's amazing and interesting to think of what goes on behind the scenes.
Actually, before the turn of the century, during the early days of Mormonism, they later taught that there were men on the moon that were like 9 feet tall, and they wore stovetop hats like Lincoln. And of course, you can't find a Mormon book that would admit to that.
Wow. Now. I did not know that. That's something new to me. Well, and of course, you know, in Mormonism, Joseph Smith is the founder of the Mormon Church. You know, he just got things going, was starting his own church group. And, you know, suddenly he had a revelation from God that it was okay to be a polygamist. And he made the men that were closest to him give up their wives to him. You know, and again, it's interesting how this works.
Down in El Dorado, they would expel some of the younger men, so they wouldn't compete for the wives.
Wow!
They literally kick them out.
You know. Goodness. Well, there you go.
And that's what brought around the whole thing, anyway. Mm.
So that takes us to the final section, Roman numeral 4, the ethos of most cults. And this is not all of them, but this is most of them. They usually do seek to do good works. They usually seek to do good works. Otherwise, no one would join them. What is the thing you most often hear about Mormon families?
They're so nice.
They're such good people. They're so family-oriented. Okay? You know, they sit down and they have dinner all together around the table. And they have a family game night. And they help people. And that's one of their appeals. That's one of their appeals. And so cult groups usually do some sort of good works to try to validate themselves in the eyes of others. Letter B, they are usually moral and possess a good standard of ethical teaching. You know, they do teach that it's important to live good, moral, and upright lives. Most often because that's one of their means to salvation. You have to be good to be saved. Okay, so your works are part of your salvation, not the fruit of your salvation. So that's a big part of it. Again, there are exceptions to this, but I'll get to those in letter F. Many times, letter C, many times the Bible is used along with additional scriptures. Okay, again, Jehovah's Witnesses claim to use the Bible, but it's the Watchtower translation of the Bible that has tried to remove any references to the deity of Jesus Christ. You have the Mormons. The Mormons believe that the King James Version of the Bible, unaltered King James Version of the Bible, is scripture. And if you see a Mormon carrying their Bible, it's this big, thick book. It's about this thick because it includes four books. It includes the King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, then two writings going back to the elders of the Mormon Church and Joseph Smith, Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, which are writings of Joseph Smith. That's their Bible in the Mormon Church. It's all of those books together. And guess where they focus their reading? In the stuff by Joseph Smith. They don't even read the Book of Mormon that much. It's kind of interesting. And so most cult groups use the Bible alongside of other scriptures. Letter D, if the Bible is used, it is almost always distorted with private interpretations. Okay? I mean, we're talking David Koresh type interpretations down in Waco, Texas. You know, it's the Bible is used to manipulate and validate their own ministry, and it's proof texted for that. It's not interpreted rightly, of course, in its own context. It's all about private interpretation. And, you know, to the point where, oh, yeah, God told me this is what this means. And can I just chase a little rabbit here as your pastor? Sometimes even in the church, in the true church today, we're a little bit bad about this. Because sometimes if we really want to do something, we resort very quickly to language like, I just really feel led of God that I'm supposed to do this. And listen, I've had people sit in front of me and tell me, well, you know what, Pastor? We just feel led of God to live together before we get married. Really? Because the Bible I read says that God, you know, the Holy Spirit is also the author of the Word, and the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. And so he's not going to say one thing in his Bible and a different thing to you in your heart. And so I just want to caution us, not that you all are doing that, but we, when there's something we really want to do, we very quickly slip into that kind of language ourselves. Like, I just really feel led of God. I'm supposed to do this. You know, if you want to do it, do it. If you have Christian freedom, you know, if you want to leave this job to go to another job, you have Christian freedom to do that. That's not a sin issue. You don't have to spiritualize it by saying, the Lord led me to do this. Because I think so often we discredit ourselves by making all of our personal, you know, decisions, non-sinful decisions, matters of the Lord led me. And I just think we need to be cautious of that. We should save that language for when it's really happening and really true. And guess what? When God leads you, it's not going to be through a private feeling interpretation as much as it's going to be through the Word. Through what Scripture's telling us. Because God speaks through His Word. Clearly through His Word. So sorry, thank you for letting me chase that little rabbit and get on my soapbox a little bit as pastor. Letter E, many cults call Jesus one of their own and they redefine Him accordingly. And so guess what? Jehovah's Witnesses, they love Jesus. They don't believe He's a member of the Trinity. They don't believe He's God's incarnate Son, but they love Jesus. The Mormons, oh, they love Jesus too. Mormons will tell you all about Jesus. Well, then you start asking them, you know, well, Jesus is a literal Son of God, and Jesus is Satan's brother, and it just so happens that Lucifer and Jesus, they're both sons of God, and Lucifer made bad decisions and became the devil, and Jesus made good decisions and became, you know, the good son. And, I mean, you start unpacking their theology, it gets pretty twisted pretty quick. And so most cult groups claim Jesus, but they redefine Him according to their own beliefs and ideas. Letter F, cult groups vary greatly, from the ascetic to the promiscuous, from the esoteric knowledge to simple teachings, from the rich and powerful to the poor and weak. I mean, they span a gambit. You know, we had a professor in seminary who did a research project on a cult that was called the People of God. This People of God cult was basically a hippie commune. And they believed the Bible. They had a pastor who preached the Bible. But this is one dynamic that was part of this hippie commune. They evangelized through sex. Literally. And it goes, this was just one aspect of this cult group. They would just have sex with each other, have sex indiscriminately with people. And that was the way they brought people into their belief system. Okay, and now that was a smaller, lesser known cult. That's not something on par with like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that are so prevalent. But there's groups out there that do some pretty strange and awful and weird stuff. And that's just one of them. And so they go through all different extremes. And so all different interpretations. Yes?
That word.
The word for letter F, cult groups vary greatly. Cult groups vary greatly. Bottom line, letter G, just remember this. This is a simple mnemonic device. Remember the mathematics of the cults. Okay? The mathematics of the cults. Number one, they add to the revelation of Scripture. Number two, they subtract from the person of Christ. Number three, they multiply the requirements of salvation. You know, you have to work for salvation in some way. It's not just grace. And number four, they divide people from their normal support systems. To get them to be elite, to get them to be to have their allegiance to that religious cult group alone. And so that's just a good way to remember characteristics of cults. Any questions on this tonight?